Good morning. Good to see you. We are making our way still through the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 24 this morning, and you can follow in the bulletin if you'd like. One of the news stories from this past week, it's really been dwarfed now by the news out of the Middle East, but one of the big stories was that plans are afoot for Nippon Steel, Japan Steel, to acquire U.S. Steel. And I've heard of U.S. Steel my whole life, and I looked it up on Wikipedia just to learn some basics about it, and found out that the year they cited as something of a high water mark of just the scale of U.S. Steel was, not surprisingly, was the middle of World War II. So in 1943, U.S. Steel had 340,000 employees. It now has under 25,000 employees. And so I think there's still some uncertainty about whether this will happen or not, but plans are underway for Japan to acquire it, and the shareholders of U.S. Steel said full steam ahead. All right, let's just say that that deal happens, that Japanese owners acquire U.S. Steel. Hypothetically, I want you to picture that we can go back in time to 1943, middle of the World War II, and U.S. Steel is huge, over 500,000 employees by far. All right, let's say that we could go back with the knowledge that we have and say to somebody, let's say somebody that works at U.S. Steel, and maybe this person, maybe it's a man who has a son or an uncle or a nephew or niece who's serving in World War II. What if we said to that person, in the future, Japan will acquire U.S. Steel? Now, how do you think that man would hear that? And I have to believe if we could speak to him from the future in 1943, what he would hear you saying is, we lost. We lost to Japan. And so they've taken our valuable resources. They now belong to the victor, and now they have U.S. Steel. But we know that these are two different things. So we had victory in Europe, and we had victory in Japan. And by the way, for those who haven't been around a lot, this is always the past, this is always the future, this is always the Old Testament, and this is always the New Testament. So, but as I'm being a whiteboard right now, let's say this is World War II, okay? We had victory in Europe, victory in Japan. But that's separate from this, Japan acquiring this. This is not one event, but two. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Commentators regularly agree, Bible commentators, that Mark 13 is the most difficult chapter in this gospel. And I'm going to throw the kitchen sink at you this morning, not to be difficult, but just because that's how it is. To set the stage, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus and the disciples have been in Jerusalem and around the temple. Not surprising. It's Passover week. We've been saying this a lot lately. The city is packed. The temple is a hub of the activity, so they have been there. And the disciples comment to Jesus, their rabbi, about, look at the buildings, teacher. Look at the scale. It's amazing. And by the way, the descriptions of the temple in Jesus' day are staggering. There was a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he said that from some angles, when the sun hit the white stone, exterior stone of the temple, with this gold ceiling, gold roof, when the sun hit it, it could be blinding. And Josephus said sometimes from certain angles, it looked like a snow-capped mountain. So it was an amazing place with amazing wealth, really like one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, they leave Jerusalem, and they cross over the Kidron, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And this difficult chapter is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse because Jesus does a lot of talking, and it's Olivet because it happened on the Mount of Olives. I never appreciated this until I stood on the Mount of Olives. When you're standing on the Mount of Olives, there's one place you're looking. It's what we would call the Temple Mount. at the Dome of the Rock, but in their day, that's not what you're looking at. You are looking at the temple in all its splendor. So Jesus, when they were over there and the disciples had said, "Wow, teacher, look at this building," he had said, "Not one stone is going to be left on another." And what he's predicting is the absolute destruction of the temple, which they would have heard as the end of the world. That would be the end of the world. That would be the culmination of history if the temple is destroyed. When they get to the Mount of Olives, that group of three, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they come to Jesus and say, "When will these things be? And what will be the signs that these things are about to happen?" All right, now go back to our man in 1943. If I said one thing, if we said one thing, one day Japan will acquire U.S. Steel, he would hear that as one thing. We know it's two things. When they say to Jesus, "When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed?" they think they're talking about one thing, the destruction of the temple, which is the end of the world. And Jesus knows that's not one thing. That's two things. The temple will be destroyed in 70 A.D. Not one stone will be left on another. But speaking of the end of the world, there is an end of the world. It won't happen in 70 A.D. And so he parses out these really two questions to say, all right, I'm going to tell you the signs of when that's going to happen, but I'm also going to speak to you about the end of the world. This is a lot. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, all the verses before this pertain to this part, the destruction of the temple. And then Jesus shifts gears. Verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we echo what Jeff, our brother, has already prayed, that we love you, but only because you first loved us. And, O Lord, in your love, would you help this room full of people and help the one who speaks? And turn our hearts to you. We pray that we won't give ourselves over to distraction or to coldness or to unbelief or to anger. But Lord, you would have your way with our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So it seems like every week there's a new absolutely terrifying thing we find out about AI. A lot of cool stuff, but also sort of a terrifying edge to it. One that's not, it's really not even that new anymore. there are AI applications that can take voice samples of someone's voice, and once it sort of figures out that data, it can then make that voice say anything. So it can get the samples, the audio samples of a person's speaking voice, and then you could just type text, and it will say that text in that person's voice, even though that person may never have said those words. And it usually doesn't take long for crime to catch up with new tech. So here's what's been happening, and you've probably heard about this, is that there are scammers who have this AI, and they'll go into social media platforms and they'll sort of harvest out audio samples, especially of like those in their teens and their 20s. And then through the internet, they'll get the contact information of their grandparents. They'll get, the AI will then format their voice to be able to say anything, and so they'll call the person's grandparents in the voice of the grandchild, saying something like, "Granddad, I'm on a trip, and we broke down at the side of the road. I don't have my credit card, and we've run out of gas. Is there any way you can send me money? Is there any way you can send me a gift card?" And it's incredibly effective, as you can imagine. Now, maybe I'm stating the obvious, but if in that moment we could just be standing beside the grandparent getting the call, hearing their grandchild's voice, if we said, "Are you being deceived right now?" What do you think they would say? "I know the voice of my grandchild. They need my help." They're being deceived in that moment. Now, in a similar, that's the thing about deceit. If you're deceived, do you know it? In a similar vein, the scriptures talk about there's a way to be not physically asleep, but spiritually asleep. Now, some of you, like me, might struggle at times with sleep, so you know when you've had good sleep and you know when you haven't. But spiritually, getting drowsy, like with the soul that we all have, every human being in this room is soul and body. That's how God made us. That soul, that immaterial part of us, when it's lethargic toward God, when it's drowsy toward God, do we know that about ourselves? And what's amazing is that this challenging passage that I just read, this is days before Jesus is arrested and crucified. There's so much to cover. There's so much to talk about. And you find him with his disciples saying, "You must stay awake. You must stay awake." And most likely, and I've never been more convinced of this than I have been in this recent study through Mark that we've been doing this past year, the original recipients of Mark were Christians in Rome. And you know, a day was going to come where these Roman Christians were going to hear about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're followers of Jesus. They don't live in the Holy Land. They live in Rome. And what are they going to think? Are they going to think, "Was this a failure? Was this a mistake? Have we joined a cult and now we're wrong?" Jesus says, "You must, even when persecution breaks out, you must stay awake." But to all of us, he's saying that. Why must you stay awake? Because Jesus, the Son of God, or as he typically refers to himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man is coming. And guys, here's the deal. If you've been around church and been around the Bible, now that may not be you, but if you have been around it, you're used to the concept of the Messiah comes, and then he goes back to heaven, that first coming, the first arrival, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. He goes back to heaven, but then he comes a second time. That is not how Jews of the first century thought about the Messiah. And by the way, you may have a Jewish friend, especially if you have a more devout Jewish friend, and if they engage you about this, if you're a Christian, they might say, "The reason I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah is because there are these prophecies that when the Messiah comes, such and such happens. Jesus came, and those things didn't happen, so I don't believe he's the Messiah." They're thinking in terms of one coming. Christians would say, "Oh, he's going to do those things at his second coming." This is not something the apostles grew up with. Jesus says, you must stay awake because the Son of Man is coming again. I want to look at two things. The Son of Man, according to Jesus, is coming on the day. And we'll unpack that. The Son of Man is coming on the day, and the Son of Man is coming unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. First off, the Son of Man is coming on the day. Now, we're at a disadvantage here because I didn't want to wear us all out, so I've put one part of Mark 13 in the bulletin. So we started at verse 24. The section before that is all about the disciples' question. Okay, Jesus, you said not one stone is going to be left on top of the other at the temple. When is that going to happen? What will be the signs of that happening? All those verses leading up to verse 24 talk about that. But then Jesus, he changes gears. And look at what he says in verse 24. And I'm going to still be my own human whiteboard. Okay, so destruction of Jerusalem, second coming of Jesus. All right, now verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. He says that will happen in those days. Now that has a rich Old Testament background. So does verse 32. Concerning that day, there are all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to in those days, in that day. And it's talking about the culmination of human history. The end of time as we know it. So Jesus says that is coming, and he describes it in this scary way. The sun will go dark. The moon will change colors. The stars will fall from the sky. What in the world does that mean? All right, think about this. If you're over 40, have you had the experience of being around a group of younger people? I'm thinking especially like teenagers or early 20s. And somebody's looking at a meme on their phone, and they're showing it to other people, and they're howling laughing. And you think like, I love laughing. Show me the meme. And so they show you the meme, and you look at it, and you try in that moment not to fully reveal that you have no idea what this is talking about or why it's funny. This is a regular occurrence at the Hey Big dinner table. And I don't know exactly where to set the line of demarcation, but I would say, generally speaking, people under 25 speak meme, and people over 40 do not, unless it is super obvious, meaning I can understand it. Imperfect analogy, but Jews who were devout, who went to synagogue, who might have been at the temple for Passover, they spoke Day of the Lord. They spoke imminent presence of God and culmination of history. And in that term, the Day of the Lord, and if you're looking in an English Bible, that's all caps, the Day of Yahweh, the Day of God. In the prophets, sometimes there's what you might call a lowercase d, Day of the Lord. That means judgment on one of Israel's enemies, and God visits them with judgment, or he disciplines his people, and he visits them with difficult things. That's a small d, Day of the Lord. But all that prefigures, there's an ultimate, definitive, capital D, Day of Yahweh. And Jesus says the Son of Man himself comes on that day. Look at the things he says about himself, because, you know, a lot of folks have noticed Jesus didn't just walk around saying, I am fully God, I am fully divine. And then they've said, okay, look at his words. He doesn't say that. The church claims that he says that. You're claiming that he is something he didn't claim to be. He didn't explicitly claim until the very end. He implicitly claims it all the time. Look how that shows up in the passage. Look in verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, to our eyes, that might sound like Blue sky, bright day like we've had this weekend, clouds, bright sun, and wow, here comes Jesus in the sky, and there's clouds and bright sun and glory. That's not what he means. This is rich, again, in Old Testament background. Multiple references. When God visibly manifests himself, you see a glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, the very presence of God himself. His throne room is in heaven, but he's making himself known on earth. Jesus says, I will come with the divine cloud and glory. Next verse, 27. Then he, that's the Son of Man, Jesus, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. Huge Old Testament background here. Multiple passages about one day, ultimately, where God's people are spread out all over the earth. God as shepherd, God as father, God as king will gather all his people, all his elect to himself. And Jesus says the Son of Man will gather his elect with the angels. And here's maybe the kicker. Look in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that's how the law and the prophets talk about the law and the prophets. When Jesus says, my words will never pass away, he's essentially saying, my words are the law and the prophets. My words are the words of the living God. Why is this such a big deal? That Jesus comes on the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Well, we could say a lot of things, but let's say one. If you're newer to this, and you don't even have to be new to this, you may have wondered this anyway as a Christian. Why do Christians proselytize? In other words, like why do Christians have to go to other parts of the world, and they've got their indigenous religions, and they've got their traditions, and they've got their identity, and it may be extremely rich in tradition and symbolism and their rituals. Why do Christians have to go over here and say, like, no, we're going to disrupt that, and we want you to believe what we believe? Isn't that imperialistic? And it's a fair question. Like, why can't you just let them be? You want to be a Christian? Knock yourself out, but just let them be them. But here's the deal. Jesus rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead publicly, that is God vindicating everything he has said about himself, that he is my son and this is true. Now, for our purposes this morning, that's really important because one of the things that Jesus claims, not just here, but in other places, is that I will come again and all people will be before me. Every human being will be before him. I don't know if you read the reflection in the front by Fleming Rutledge, but she says it in a very provocative way. Pol Pot will be there. Joan of Arc will be there. Christopher Columbus will be there. We will be there. And I would say this to you, that if you're somebody who is considering Christianity, but has not yet believed. On the one hand, it is such a profound joy to know that we have folks in the room that are in that state and are thinking about this and investigating it. And what a privilege for us to even just be present for that. And so on the one hand, I want you to feel great welcome and a great desire on our part to help you in your investigation in any way that we can. But we would do you a disservice if we also don't convey urgency. I can think of big chunks of my life where the way I dealt with something was by not dealing with it. Something that made me sad or that was hard or that I felt overwhelmed, I dealt with it by not dealing with it. There's a way to do that with Jesus. Jesus says all people will be at the day, and he comes on the day, which means if you are not engaging him and having an encounter with him, we really biblically could describe that as procrastinating. Because a personal encounter is coming. That's not trash talk. That's not like, we win. That's Jesus saying, that is the arc of history. I will come on the day of the Lord. Second thing, the Son of Man is coming unexpectedly. Now, whiteboard again, over here, answered that question, when is this going to happen? Destruction of the temple. We know that's 70 AD. And when the disciples asked about this stuff, they said, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of these things? And Jesus uses their words when he answers about these things. In verse 28, he seems to be talking about these things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Look in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. In other words, you understand seasons, you understand harvest, so you know how that works. Now, that language is important. You know how that works. So next verse. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. There's debate about what does he mean. Does that mean Rome or what? You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So he says, to some degree, I'm telling you these signs ahead of time about these things so that you can know. But when he talks about this, he says something completely different. Look in verse 32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, there's so much there, but I think the one that always catches people's attention is Jesus says, He is the Son. He says, even the Son doesn't know when the Son of Man is coming. Now, that is a theological riddle. And there's been a lot of ink spilled about that. How, as the church claims that Scripture teaches, how can he be truly, fully God and truly, fully human, and there be something that he doesn't know? How can God, someone who's truly God, have any ignorance about anything? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Just kidding. I will not pretend that I can tie that up with a bow in a few minutes, but I read one theologian named Donald MacLeod, and he made a really great point. He pointed out that a few days after this, when Jesus is with his disciples at night and he's arrested, when this mob shows up to arrest him, Peter, the apostle, he takes a sword out and must have tried to take this guy named Malchus's head off. And he must have done this because Peter takes his ear off. Jesus commands him to stop. Now, this is not in Mark, but in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a little detail that's provided. Matthew records that Jesus says to Peter in that moment, Peter, if I appealed to my Father, God the Father, he would send 12 legions of angels. That's all he says about it. And it's clear that he doesn't cash in on that right or that authority. He could do that as the Son of the Father, but he doesn't. And Donald MacLeod said, could it be that the way he's speaking about his limited knowledge is like that? He could avail himself of that knowledge. If he's truly God, he knows all. But in his humility, he doesn't avail himself of it, and he submits to the Father that the Father knows and no one else will. No one knows. And he's adamant about that point. Look in the next verse, 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Now, it's an interesting thing about church history, and it's a really interesting thing about American Christians that Jesus says to us, you will not know, you will not know, you will not know, and we go, I bet we can kind of know. And I bet anybody that's been a Christian for some length of time has had some experience with this. I'll give you my very 80s one. Okay, so spring of my freshman year, spring of 86, April was Chernobyl. And I remember, we weren't close friends, but a guy that was, we were freshmen at the same time, and I could show you on campus where we were riding in his car, and he was so animated when he talked about everything. And he said, Brian, do you know what Chernobyl means? I said, in Russian? No. Wormwood. That's a word that's mentioned in Revelation. And he said, Brian, things are happening, Brian. Things are happening. 38 years later, There was a huge book in 1988, 88 Reasons That Christ Is Coming Back in 88. Wrong. Wrong. And I didn't time this to do it after the eclipse, but it always peaks around the, like, look at the path of totality. Look at the cities that are in the path of totality. Maybe you're living under a rock, but I'm not. You know what the path of totality tells us? Nothing about the return of Jesus. Nor does the red heifer. No. Blood moon, whatever. We don't know. Probably the reason we crave this so much is the same reason that we're drawn to conspiracy theories. You know, we're drawn to conspiracy theories. Usually, we're drawn to conspiracy theories if we don't want religion in some ways. But like, we want history and reality to be a story working toward a conclusion. And we want some control. Like, we want some deets in how this interacts with my life. So we want to know that time. And Jesus says explicitly over and over, you won't know. We tend to think, I think in our mind's eye, that like there's going to be this dystopian Greenville that looks like it's CGI, and like the sun has turned to this burnt dark orange, and like cars are upside down smoking, and we're going to walk outside and go, okay, I think we're close. He said, no. In one place he says it'll be like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they didn't know like the epic worldwide flood is coming. He said they're getting married. Buying, selling, people are engaged. And so we tend not to think that, oh, I just got groceries, and I remember one last thing I forgot to get, and on the way home, I pull into Walgreens or I pull into CVS, and I'm walking down an aisle, and he comes. Or that I need an oil change, and so I just go to one of those places where I can sit and wait on it. And so I give my credit card, and I sit down to wait, and I just pulled out my phone to kill time, and he comes. Or that I get married in a month. I'm 1 month out from getting married, and he comes. We won't expect it. So what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? And Jesus is, he answers that question. Verse 33. Be on guard. That is the fourth time this chapter he has said that. Keep awake. Look in verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come. Verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. That must have been incredibly valuable to the first recipients in Rome. You know, at some point, you're going to hear that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. Romans have just basically invaded Jerusalem. And you may in that moment wonder, has evil won? Had we joined a cult? Were we wrong? And Jesus says, no, it is in that moment that you must stay awake and remember what is true and cling to it. But it's relevant to us. I just thought about, how do you know when you're falling asleep? I don't think there's just one right answer. But every person that I'm looking at right now, all of us have busy lives. And I bet all of us could say the ways that we feel like there's more to do than I have hours in the day. And I work hard, and I've got a lot to accomplish, and then we try to figure out some fun and some leisure in between there. If you're a parent, especially if you're a parent with young children, good grief, game on. Massive expenditure of time and attention and energy. And just when I feel like I got my hands around it, it moves on me. They change on me. That takes so much of me. I'm thinking about the next fun thing I'd like to do. I'm thinking about the next trip I'd like to take. I'm thinking about the next modification of my house I'd like to make. None of those things are inherently wrong. But when you look up and that has taken all the bandwidth, and really, honestly, I can no longer just be still and quiet before God to know Him. And what really gets spooky about it is, this will not be everybody here, but some of you have the memory of when God first worked in your life, if you're a Christian. And that's not going to be one profile, but it may have been like, man, when I was in high school, God came near. Or when I was in college, God came near and he saved me. Maybe it was later in life, but you remember this sort of honeymoon phase where, good grief, I didn't know I could enjoy talking to God. I wanted to talk to God all the time. And not ask him for a laundry list. I just wanted to talk to him. Or man, the Bible had been boring as crud to me my whole life. And then it transformed into this living book and it popped and I wanted to eat it with a spoon. Even when I didn't understand it, I loved it. No one had to wrench my arm behind me to read my Bible. And you look up. It's not all about Bible reading or prayer, devotional life. But what I'm saying is, you look up and what's happening in our hearts is work and the next fun thing and the next thing I'm going to buy and family and deadlines and the grind is all my bandwidth. And I'm not running hard after him. I heard an interview with a very high-ranking academician in chemistry. I just happened to hear this interview recently, and it was a man from a nominally Jewish background, not even devout. They went to synagogue like twice a year, and God saved him in college. He's been a Christian for 40-plus years, and in this interview, he was almost in tears about, I will never be able to thank Jesus for saving me. I'll never be able to thank him for coming near and rescuing me. He gives his personal information to anybody who wants to call him on the phone to talk about the resurrection. He says, I'll give you an hour of my time because I want you to understand the truth. Did that used to be us when we fell asleep? Or is it I cognitively believe in the second coming of Jesus, but I don't really anticipate something awesome. Something that's better than the things I'm looking forward to. I'd love to have grandchildren. Something so much better than grandchildren that if I never have grandchildren and I encounter that, I will never be thinking about that again. Jesus says, you must wake up now. And you must stay awake and be vigilant. All of us are hurtling toward an eternity. And when the sun, this is really not a judgment text. He doesn't talk about it a lot. But in other places he does. That when we see the Son of Man, our destiny is appointed. And to that destiny we go. One of the reasons we need to do this is to stay sane. To remember, this is fading away. God loves the body. I was about to say God loves my body. God loves the body. God loves our bodies. He made it. And he will resurrect them because he saves them. But this is diminishing. This is deteriorating. This gets so much of my attention and my energy and my money. But what about this immaterial part of me? Am I seeking the Lord? He's a rewarder of those who seek him. But I want to end on this note. And I'll be very brief. I am indebted to a Puritan named John Owen for really making something clear to me that I had read before, but it just never landed. And I learned this from him last year. He raised a question I'd never heard anybody ask. The question was, when do you really become an immortal when you're a Christian? If you follow Jesus, what makes you immortal? When you're raised from the dead, you're alive, but I'm alive now and I'm not immortal. I'm eternal, but I'm not immortal. What makes you immortal? And John Owen said, the Apostle John tells us. 1 John 3, verse 2. Speaking to Christians, he says, beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Get this. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Jesus has no cancer. Jesus has no anxiety or depression. Jesus has no addiction. Jesus never had and still has no sin. For those who believe the good news, when you see him, the Son of Man, you will be like him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, please take your precious word. Don't let the evil one snatch it away from us this morning or this afternoon. Cause it to fall on good soil, to bear 30, 60, or 100-fold. And Father, if we fear a coming judgment, Lord, would you cause that person to turn to the Son of Man so that when he comes, they won't see their judge. They'll see their rescuer and their Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.